I've seen something that utterly ravishes my heart. Something that radically has altered my life. Something that governs everything I seek. Something that rules my life. Something I hope never to cease beholding. Newton expressed what I'm talking about better than I can. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. In the psalm your pastor read, Psalm 22, we are allowed to hear the Son of God speak as he hung upon the cursed tree, suffering all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice as our substitute. When you read the Psalms, understand these are Psalms that express the true feelings and experiences and emotions and desires of the men who were inspired of God to write them. But if you read the Psalms with any care at all, you look at them and say, no mere man can be the one who's here speaking. No mere mortal can be the one who is here being described. And you're right. Because while those Psalms clearly do, this Psalm our pastor has just read to us, clearly does describe for us David's own heartfelt experience, yet it's clear, and the Scriptures everywhere make it abundantly clear, that this Psalm gives us the words of one who is indescribably, infinitely greater than David. And all of the Psalms are what we would call messianic psalms. They all speak of the Savior. But here, we're allowed to hear our Savior speak to His Father and our Father, to His God and our God, when He was dying in our stead upon the tree. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words no mortal can comprehend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the question I want to address in this message. I said address it, not answer it. Answer it, I can't. Why was he forsaken? Why was he forsaken? if there is any place in Scripture that might be described as that spot of ground on which Moses stood before the burning bush as holy ground, this is that place. God keep me, oh God keep me, from reading or considering or discussing the things here revealed with any measure of lightness, with any measure of carnal philosophy and carnal reason, and give me grace to hear the Savior speak. Why hast thou forsaken me? Our Redeemer is here at the apex of his obedience. He's come to the very crescendo of his purpose for coming into this world. He's at the very height, at the very height of that which he came here to do, doing his Father's will for the saving of his people. And when he suffers the wrath of God in our stead upon the cursed tree, he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent." I read those words with utter astonishment. With utter astonishment. The Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to have been astonished. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "You hear the prayers of others, you forsake not others. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. They weren't confused. They were not put to shame. But I cry unto you all the day long." And on that day when God turned midday into midnight and the sun refused to shine for 3 indescribably long, immeasurably long hours, he said, "I cry to you in the night and you hear me not. Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now these things are written in the book of God for our learning and for our understanding, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I hang all the hope of my immortal soul on this one thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, was made sin for me, he was utterly, utterly, utterly forsaken of God. That I might never be. And by the one sacrifice of himself, he forever put away my sins. He not only bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he bore them away. And yet when we read in verse 3, our holy Savior, when he was made sin for us, he seems to answer his own question. He seems to answer his own soul's cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he says, "But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Why was the Lord Jesus forsaken when he was made sin for us? It was because the holy Lord God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. Thou art of purer eyes, Habakkuk tells us, than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Here in Psalm 22:3, our Savior, when he was dying under the wrath of God, justified God in his own condemnation. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he answers, "Because thou art holy." Why have you forsaken me? Because I am made sin. It is now just and right that I be forsaken of God. And he calls him not, "Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" But rather, he cries, "Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's so pure, so holy, so righteous, so just, that God can by no means clear the guilty, even when the guilty one is his own darling son. Rather than in his holy character, his justice, his truth be slighted, our surety must suffer, and he must die because he was made sin for us. Now understand the scriptures. Understand the scriptures. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. From the moment that he came into the world, entering into his mother's womb, by the miraculous conception of God the Holy Spirit, forming that holy humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as our Savior comes into his mother's womb, he cried, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And he came forth from his mother's womb 9 months later, crying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And he always did. There was no taint of evil in him. He was born in this world in holy humanity without the aid of a man. Conceived not from a man's seed, but from the seed of the woman. He is the woman's seed. He is the firstborn. In the Old Testament, God made a law concerning the firstborn. He that openeth the womb is mine. And the law of the firstborn refers to Christ, who is the firstborn. You see, there was never one who opened the womb in his birth. The womb is not opened in birth. The womb is opened in conception, except for one woman's womb. Her womb was open when her son came forth, the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn of all things, the firstborn among the family of God. He comes here as God's firstborn one, and he comes here in perfect holiness. And while he lived on this earth, he never committed evil. Imagine this. His heart was never cold with malice, and never hot with lust. He never had a thought that was unclean, or spoke a word out of place. Never. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sins. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's without sin. And now he who knew no sin is made sin for us. Made sin. On Calvary's cursed tree, the Lord God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just as in the incarnation the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, so in substitution he who was made flesh was made sin for us. Now, I don't know how these things can be. I don't have any idea how they can be. I don't know how God could become a man and never cease to be God, but he did. I know the theology books are theology professors when I was in school, they're very great to emphasize the fact, and you've heard preachers say it, God did not become a man, man did not become God, as the Son of God assumed our humanity and all that stuff. We can't state things just right. So they said it was a hypostatic union. That sure helps, doesn't it? That's not what the book says, is it? That's not what the Word says. John 1:14, Lance says, the Word was made flesh. God the Son became what you and I are in the totality of His being and never ceased to be God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can the incomprehensible, infinite God, who is Spirit, in all the fullness of His being, reside in the body of a man? Nobody can explain that. But that's what the book says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know how God, who is life, could die and never die. God cannot die. God cannot die. God's immutable. God cannot die. And yet, we read in Acts 20:28 that God purchased the church with His own blood. How can God, who cannot die, die? I don't know, but He didn't. That one who died in our stead is God. He is God. Brother Owen was asking me last night about some things with regard to our Lord's humanity. He said, could it be that our Lord did this as a man? And I said to him something that I'm not sure I've learned it yet, but I know this is so. You can't separate His deity from His humanity at any point in His existence. Our Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. God. Everything He did as a man, He did as God. Everything He experienced as a man, He experienced as God. How can God die who cannot die? I don't know, but God purchased the church with His own blood. And I don't know how Christ, who knew no sin and did no sin, who could not sin, He could not sin. He could not sin. I don't know how He could be made sin and yet have never sinned, but He was. Look at John chapter 2. You turn to John chapter 2. Hold your hands there. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. John chapter 2, our Lord and His disciples are at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus began to do miracles. This was the beginning of miracles. We're told in verse 11, this beginning of miracles in marriage, at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, is that by which the Lord Jesus began to manifest forth His glory. He began to pull aside the veil and cause men to see He's God. He began to manifest forth His glory. So that now, as He performs this miracle at the marriage of Cana in Galilee, the Lord Jesus is showing His disciples the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And His disciples believed on Him. What did He do? They had run out of wine. And the Lord's mother, Mary, said, whatever He says to you, do it. And they had six large water pots, six large barrels. And the Lord Jesus said to the servants at the feast, fill them with water. Fill them with water. And then He said, take it to the governor of the feast. He didn't say that. He didn't do anything. He said, take it to the feast. And we read in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, But the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The water was made wine. Y'all have post-it notes down here? The Lord Jesus didn't put post-it notes on the barrels and say this water is wine. He didn't treat the water as though it were wine. He didn't pretend the water was wine. He did not impute characteristics of wine to the water. The water was made wine. Look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He hath made him sin. Now in the New Testament, there are three distinct words translated from the Greek into English by the word made. Three distinct words. The word that is here translated made in 2 Corinthians 5:21 means mysteriously, wondrously, inexplicably made. Made in such a way that it can't be comprehended. The Word was made flesh. The water was made wine. But He hath wondrously, mysteriously made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now these are mysteries beyond human comprehension. But they are facts of divine revelation to which we bow with adoration. Hard as it is for many to realize it, God is slightly bigger than your puny brain. And you're not going to fit God in your theological box. You're not going to get everything arranged so now we can write this down and explain this and make everybody sign a creed and say this is what we believe. God Almighty is infinite and incomprehensible, and His works are infinitely incomprehensible to you and I, who are but pygmies in the creation of God. But we stand with wonder and adoration and faith as we bow to and worship our Redeemer. Turn to the 40th Psalm. Here again we're allowed to hear the agony of our Redeemer's soul when He was made sin for us. And the language is even more explicit. He's more specific here than it was in Psalm 22 in declaring that our sins were made His. Here again the Lord Jesus Christ calls our sins His own because He hath made Him to be sin for us. Now the one speaking in this 40th Psalm clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, how can you be so sure of that, Brother Don? At your leisure, sometime this afternoon, turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you'll find out that God the Holy Spirit says to us plainly, the one speaking here in Psalm 40 is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He knew that being made sin for us, He would be brought into a horrible pit of darkness, filled with distress. And yet, His love for us was and is so great that in verse 7 He declares a complete willingness, a complete readiness on His part to assume a body, that in this body He might be made a suitable sacrifice to God Almighty for the salvation of His people. And He says, according to the settlements written in the volume of the book from eternity, "Lo, I come, I delight to do Thy will, O my God." Now look at verse 11. Here He prays for deliverance from this deep distress. "Withhold not Thou Thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let Thy loving kindness and Thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about." I'm not looking for something to say. I'm waiting for you to pay attention to what you're reading. This is the Son of God speaking. And this is what he says, Simon. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. I wouldn't dream of thinking that if it weren't written right here in the book. I wouldn't dream of thinking it, let alone declaring it. I wouldn't dream that this could be possible were it not written right here in the book. The Lord Jesus cries to his God and our God, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. My heart faileth me. Heart failure. Heart failure. You know, so this is just expressing things in hyperbole. This is just a matter of expressing things in excessive language. Oh no. He says, mine iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. I'm not able to lift my head to God in heaven and say, Abba Father. I cry with shame, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My heart faileth me. We read a very similar passage in John chapter 12. These Gentiles came and said to Philip, sirs, we would see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, being informed that these Gentiles were seeking audience with him, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Why was the Son of God brought to such grief? To such sorrow? To such agony? He made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, turn to Proverbs chapter 17, if you will. And while you're turning, listen. Indeed, he never could have suffered. He never could have suffered. He never could have suffered the painful, shameful, ignominious, cursed death of the cross as our substitute had he not been made sin for us. Justice would never have allowed it. Justice wouldn't allow it. I don't know anything about your legal system here, but I suppose that your legal system, like ours in the States, at least pretends justice. It at least pretends justice. In the States, we have an emblem of justice. The scales of justice are held out. And there's a blindfold over the lady's face because justice is blind. Justice considers no circumstance. Justice considers no condition. Justice considers no age. Justice considers nothing outside the thing itself being considered. And justice, God's justice would never have allowed his son to suffer hell. Did he not deserve it? Did he not deserve it? Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination? You see, justice will not allow one man to be punished for the crimes of another. Justice will not allow a person to have guilt imputed to him where justice plainly declares he has no guilt. That's an utter contradiction. And God's justice could not and would not impute sin to the Savior were he not made sin. If you read the scriptures, you will find legal terms used. When it talks about Adam's sin being accounted ours and imputed to us, you'll find legal terms used when you read about the righteousness of God being accounted to us or imputed to us. But as you read the scriptures, I've searched carefully through this book, and you will not find, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New, neither in type nor in prophecy nor in record of history, you will not find any reference to any legal term being used when it speaks of Christ having our sins imputed to him. The theologians say, and you may yet hear me say again, he was made sin by imputation, but that's not correct. Sin was imputed to him because he was made sin. Sin could not be imputed to him were he not made sin. So that when our Savior hung suspended between heaven and earth, and God Almighty abandoned his Son, and he cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd." Justice drew forth its dreadful sword and not just pierced the Son of God, but was swallowed up by the Son of God. So the justice now is fully satisfied by his one sacrifice for sin, because he was made sin for us. It was right for God to punish him. It was right for God to punish him. And we, who are his, for whom he was made sin, have been made the righteousness of God in him. Brother Angus, he doesn't just pretend we're righteous. He doesn't just consider as though we were righteous. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'll forget about the sins and I'll act like they were righteous." He doesn't just impute righteousness to us. Our Savior's name, Jeremiah 23 verse 6, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The name of his church, Jeremiah 33 verse 16, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You see, we really are one with him. We really did live with him. We really did obey God when he obeyed God. We really did fulfill all righteousness when he fulfilled all righteousness. We really did die when he died. We did, really did arise when he arose. And when the Lord God Almighty calls us into heaven's glory and rewards us with the bliss of life everlasting with Christ Jesus the Lord, it will be right for him to do so. Because we will fully... No, that's not right. We do fully deserve heavenly glory in Christ Jesus. Fully deserve it. He has made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light who were once children of darkness. He has made you. He has made me. Oh, wonder of wonders. He's made me right now worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Read on. Psalm 40, verse 12. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Our Savior is beset on every side with countless woes and evil, compassed all about him. He was completely compassed about with all the evil of all his people made to be his. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. The transfer of sin to the Savior was real, and God forsook him. Oh, what hell would have done to us? Had God found sin on us and punished us for our sins? The Lord Jesus, when he was made sin, consumed the fire of God's wrath. The Old Testament sacrifices, God's fire fell on the sacrifice and consumed the sacrifice. But he who is the one sacrifice for sin, when the fire of God fell on him, he consumed the fire. And justice is satisfied. Our Savior says, "They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me." This is what he anticipated in Gethsemane's garden. He cried 3 times, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't asking that he might be kept from dying. He came here to die. He wasn't asking that he might be kept from suffering on the cross. He made the world that he might suffer on the cross. He wasn't praying that God would deliver him from death. He came here to die in our stead. Well, what is he asking? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And as he cries the 3rd time, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. His heart failed him. His heart is broken in him. A few years ago, one of the ladies in our congregation, Regina Henson, Mark's wife, had one of her sons in the car beside her, and she pulled up to a stoplight right across the street. It's where the emergency medical technicians have their office. Had she been anywhere else in town, she'd be dead now. She, right across the street, she stopped at the stoplight and just collapsed. We went to see them in the hospital, and the doctors were very perplexed. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with her. They asked her husband, Mark, has she lost a loved one, a father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter? And no. Because they couldn't figure anything out except what's commonly known as broken heart syndrome. And I didn't realize this. People really do die of a broken heart. Their heart just ruptures. Just ruptures. That's what happened to our sin bearer, as he anticipated being made sin. He who knew no sin. This is the only man who ever lived who knew no sin. And Brother Lance is the only man who ever lived who really did know what sin is. You and I don't have a clue. We have absolutely no comprehension of what sin is before God. But when he who is God our Savior anticipates being made sin, his heart broke within him. And he cried, "Reproach hath broken mine heart." Bearing our sin on the cursed tree, our Savior cried in Psalm 22, verse 6, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It wasn't that our Savior anticipated paying our debt. That wouldn't break a man's heart. That wouldn't, if Brother Fisher were to be in debt head over his heels, and he's about to lose everything. He's about to lose everything. And I have lots of money. And I say, all right, I will pay all his debt, knowing that paying his debt will bankrupt me and bankrupt my family. And we will both be left with nothing. But at least I will have his debt paid. That would cause me pain. That would cause me to think seriously. But it wouldn't break my heart. It wouldn't break my heart. Paying a debt doesn't break your heart. But for the Holy Lamb of God to anticipate being made sin, isolated, in darkness, abandoned of God, and deserving it, crushed his Holy Son. David understood what he was saying. He was overwhelmed by it. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, verse 5, which are to us, where they cannot be reckoned up unto us, unto thee. If I would declare them and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Look at verse 11, Psalm 40. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Now, turn to Psalm 69. I'll wrap this up. Again, there's no question the one speaking here is the Lord Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, portions of Psalm 69 are quoted and referred to as being the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The opening verses of the psalm clearly are the words of our Redeemer. He cries, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." You understand? That's the Savior speaking. You understand that? Look at the next line. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." The word foolishness means perversity. The word translated sins, as is translated in our marginal references, means guiltiness. Our darling Savior owns our perversity as his perversity, and our guiltiness as his guiltiness. It is as though he were saying here, lifted up on the cross, "I suffer without the gate for my people as their substitute, in such a way that I desire that heaven, earth, and hell have all my perversity and my guiltiness conspicuously held before them." The first Adam covered his sins. The last Adam comes and acknowledge his sins before God, before men, and before hell as the reason for his death. Now, look at verse 6. All the time. The whole time he's enduring this, his heart's on you. His mind is on you. His care is for you. His soul is fixed on me. And he makes intercession for the very people for whom he suffers these things, whose sins, whose perversity, whose guiltiness he's assumed. Verse 6. And he prays, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not them that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Verse 7, because for thy sake I had borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversities are all before thee. Verse 20, reproach hath broken mine heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. As he hangs upon the cursed tree, his head bowed with shame, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he acknowledges my foolishness, my perversity, my guiltiness, my sins. Evoke justly my death by the hand of my God. And he hangs his head with shame. Shame. He says, now Lord, O God of hosts, don't ever let that sinner be put to shame. Don't ever let God Fortner be confounded. And this is his promise. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. He that believeth shall not be confounded. He that believeth shall not be confused. So the believing sinner, whose head has hung with shame before God, when he sees Christ crucified and hears him say, this blood is for thy ransom paid, I die that thou mayest live. I can lift my face without shame to God and say, oh, my Father, my Father, my Father. Oh, may God give you faith in his Son that you may never be put to shame. Not while you live, not when you come to die, not in the day of judgment, not to eternity.